We will read Psalm 1 here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning.
As Pastor Dean used to say, you've just heard the most important thing the whole morning, and that is God's word read. And we pray to be faithful as we teach this word. I would like to ask us to pray again, as much for myself as for you. So let's pray. Father, we acknowledge our dependency upon you. We are those that, I think of Jesus' words, that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. I think of the transition of Moses to Joshua, and Joshua was to not to let the words of this book depart from his mouth, but he was to meditate on them day and night. And that's the reminder we have here in this text that was just read. And dear God, as we read this and as we seek to apply it in our own lives, as we look in the mirror, Lord, might we, by your Spirit, be able to look in the mirror, but to see Jesus behind us. He is the one who lived this perfectly, which is the only basis upon which we can be considered righteous. And so, Lord, we bow before you. We bow before your word, not in worship of the word, but the one who spoke the word, you in all your fullness. So we pray you'd guide us this day to understand and live this truth. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. One of the things that we experience in life today is that there is opposition to anything that would be considered binary. Now, a binary is a contrast between two mutually exclusive ideas, such as on and off, up and down, left and right. And I think if we were to, and plus even think about this, male, female. Now, if we look back 200 years, we could describe this through Hegelian dialectics. What's Hegelian dialectics? Let me describe it for you. And I think this would be known as the modernist mantra. That is, if you have a thesis, a statement made, then on the other side, you've got the antithesis, something opposed to it, something contrary to it, and then where do you end up? The synthesis, right? So this can't be true. This can't be really false. So we end up in the gray, right? Let's combine them both, right? The synthesis of the two. That, I think, would be a mark of the modernist motto. The postmodern motto would be deconstructionism. Now, what does that mean? Well, in this particular, identity politics would be a big one. That is to say, when somebody says something, we've got to get behind what that person is saying, because they don't really mean it. They can't really mean it. So let's try to figure out what is really meant by getting behind what they're trying to say. And most of the time, the conclusion drawn is someone who's making this claim, they're really in it for themselves. That is, they're really about power. They're really about control. And so we deconstruct what they say. And at the end of the day, you end up with no truth. No binary. So we think about fake news, right? We think about, that's your take. Yeah, that's an expression that would say, well, okay, yeah, it's your narrative, it's your story, it's what you're saying, it's your take on things, but it's not right. Now, here's my take. It's just, it's a day in which we live. Now, put that in the context of what we learn from Genesis chapter 1 throughout all the Bible. That is, God created with binaries. And not only were they created very good, but they are acknowledged and affirmed and lived for our good. We don't spit in the face of God and thrive, dear friends. It'll never happen. We submit. And the one who submits is the one who is blessed. That's what we see in this text today. Today we look at two contrastive ways with two contrastive destinies. That is, the blessed or the righteous and the wicked, or the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And the two destinies are prospers or perishes. There isn't a middle ground. The fundamental difference is how one responds to the Lord and His Word. That is fundamental. And I would say this, when you look at this presently in our day, that eternal life, eternal death, really? Is it an absolute either or? Jesus Christ, is He fully God or not? Or is He some good moral teacher? Some third way? It's all over the place. So we live with this gray. There's a lot of gray. Holiness, unholiness. Well, there's some give and take in the middle there, right? It's a spectrum. And what you will find is in wisdom literature, that is the book of Psalms and other books in the Bible as well, you'll find that God describes two ways. Rich, poor, wise, fool. Righteous, wicked. You'll find that it's common in this kind of literature. Now, in light of that, that's how the psalmist, we don't know who wrote Psalms 1 and 2, but this is how the Psalms begins. The contrast between the blessed one and the wicked. The blessed who prospers, the wicked who perishes. So let's step back then for a moment, and what I want to do is I want to describe, because the Psalms are beloved books for Christians, I want to describe for us how to read the Psalms. How do we read the Psalms? Then we can look at Psalm 1 and 2, actually, as the introduction to the book of the Psalms, and then we'll look at what it means to be blessed. Now, the book of the Psalms, or the book of Psalms, span Israel's history from Moses to Israel's return from exile. 1,000-year period of time. At every stage in the life of Israel, this is the songbook of the people of God. The Psalms cover a wide range of experiences and emotions of the godly. They not only express emotions, but catch this is important. They form and shape the thinking, emotions, and responses of God's people. That is, we read the Psalms not just because they reflect our emotions, but they form and shape our emotions. That is to say, when we read the Psalms, we learn how we should respond as God's people to the circumstances and the situations around us under God. Now, David is identified as the author of 73 Psalms, while the New Testament adds two additional, so probably 75 Psalms that he wrote. But others you'll recognize, the sons of Korah wrote 11 Psalms, Asaph wrote 12 Psalms, Solomon identified with two Psalms, Moses writes one, Psalm 90. Now, adding these up, you won't get to 150. because some are not identified. It doesn't make them less authoritative. It doesn't make them less biblical. It doesn't make them less canonical. They're just not identified. And this psalm really serves as the gateway into the entire book of the Psalms, emphasizing that those who would worship God genuinely must affirm and live by his law, or Torah is the word that's used. But it's Torah that is not understood as law per se, as much as instruction. That is covenantal instruction. It's given in a covenantal relationship. So in a certain sense, one could say that Karen and I are legally married. It's true. It is true. But let me say this, that our relationship is not based upon, our life together is not based upon that legal document known as a marriage certificate. Right? It's based on a relationship. It's based on a covenant. That document depicts or represents the relationship that we have. And the same thing would be true of the Israelites. That is to say, God gives laws, God gives commands, God gives instructions in a covenantal relationship. It is not a series of don't. No, it consists of don'ts, right? But is it because he's a killjoy? Or is it because he knows what is for our good? See, if it's for our good, then how many parents would ever say to Alyssa, will you ever say to your son, don't, no? Is it because you don't love him? Of course not. It's out of a covenantal relationship as a mother. It's as a covenantal relationship as God's people from God to give us these commands, yea, nay, yes, no, because he loves us. He cares for us. He knows, friends, the only way in which we will thrive and flourish. He knows it. And so these are given in a context of a covenantal relationship. Now the Psalms are generally well known and well loved by Christians, especially those who have lived the Christian life for some time. It was encouraging for me to be able to share with Bill Hamill in his last days Psalm 23. Why? He had preached it many times at funerals. He had shared that word many times with those that he had walked to the edge of the river to the point that someone died and passed into eternity. And now here he was. And let me say this, in light of knowing this psalm and the righteous and the wicked, and the way of the righteous as opposed to the way of the wicked, I can say this, because of faith in Jesus Christ, Bill Hamill died well. It's a dying art. Christians ought to not only be able to live well, but we ought to be able to die well. It used to be something that we would talk about. And now, if you've heard or not, they have dying doulas. If they've got birthing doulas, they also have dying doulas. That is those who are trained to help people to die. Isn't that what we should be doing? We don't fear death. Because even though we die, yet shall we what? We live. And that's what we've realized. So now, these psalms, they're especially pertinent to those who have lived the Christian life for some time. They may not be as meaningful to those who are younger, those who have not experienced as much of life. Why? Because psalms resonate with people who have had a lot of experiences, and once you have had those experiences, the psalms become favorites to read, to ponder, to pray, to worship. You think about your various experiences, whether it's lament, loss, shame, death, triumph, praise, worship, hope. The Psalms carry them all. Thus, the Psalms represent a priceless treasure trove of resources related to God in all different kinds of circumstances. They instruct in how to live, and they teach us real truths about God and the great King in his sovereign rule over all things and his plan for reconciling the world to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. And dear friends, let me tell you the end of the story. We read these Psalms not as Jews, but as Christians. Let me tell you the end of the story. We need to read them as they were initially written, that is, to the people of God at that period of time. But we also read them now as Christians through the lens of Jesus. What does that mean? Well, Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of David, remember David wrote how many? 75 of these Psalms. He embodies and fulfills the promises of the Psalms, which are rooted in the promises God gave to Abraham and David concerning the blessings he would give all of their descendants, and through them, all peoples. We're sitting here because of that blessing through those descendants. Think about this. Even the godliest of kings, as Joe read this, blessed is the one who does not walk, sit, but who delights himself in the word, who meditates on it day and night. Now, don't raise your hand, but how many of us here do that? How many of us here have done that impeccably, that is perfectly, without fail? Then we're not blessed. We're in trouble. Well, this is where the person of Jesus Christ comes in, because there is one who has delighted perfectly. There is one who is delighted perfectly. There is one who is righteous in and of himself. And because of that, and because of him, then we can begin to understand this psalm. It's not a matter of do, it's done. And once it's done through Christ, then it's a matter of living that out in union with Christ. And so we delight and meditate on the person of Christ and all of his blessings given to us by faith. That's what we see. Because even the godliest of Old Testament kings, think about this. David, did David do this perfectly? Think about Hezekiah. Did Hezekiah do this perfectly? Or what about Josiah, this 8-year-old young boy who becomes a king, who calls people back to the law? Did he? No. Everyone fell short of the true ideal king, and so the ultimate fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and to David had to await the coming of their great descendant, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. See, the Davidic Psalms ultimately point ahead to Jesus, the anointed king and the greatest of the sons of David. Great David's greater son is how he's referred to. He was the ultimate example of the righteous person in Psalm 1 and of God's anointed son, the King Messiah, in Psalm 2. He also experienced most of the trials and the tribulations and the travails that David and the other psalmists did. So their laments and their prayers anticipated his own. The New Testament repeatedly shows the Psalms being fulfilled in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Now, Psalms 1 and 2 are the introduction to this book. I want you to look at your Bibles. Grab them, please. If you've got it on your cell phone, pull that out. But make sure that if you pull your cell phone out, you're looking at the Bible. Make sure. Notice how Psalm 1 starts. Blessed is the man. Right? Notice the end of Psalm 2. Psalms 1 and 2 are the introduction to the whole book of the Psalms. How does Psalm 2, verse 12, end? Blessed are all who take refuge in whom? In him, the Son, the Messiah, the King who would come. And so the focus here, friends, is in the introduction of the Psalms, is on the Word who is the Son. Now, you'll also notice that the Psalms consist of five various books. The five books of the Psalms, if you were to read an introduction to your study Bible, ESV study Bible, NIV study, whatever it is, you'll find there are five books. And the first book, book one, is chapters 1 to 41. Take a look at the end of chapter 41, verse 13. Now, what's the theme so far? Blessed, right? Blessed is the one who meditates on the law. Blessed is the one, verse 13 of chapter 2, who take refuge in the Son. And now, notice the end of book 1. Blessed be the Lord. the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. So what do you think, dear friends, is the theme of this book one? Blessing. This is what the biblical author is intending for us to understand, that he's focusing on blessing. Blessed are the ones who delight and meditate in the word of God, in the Lord, the word of the Lord, and blessed are those who submit joyfully to the Son, and blessed be God. And friends, you need to know this, that God is ultimately blessed through our acknowledgement of the Son in obedience to his word. That's how it comes together. You'll notice Psalm 1 presents the two ways on the level of the individual. Psalm 2 does so on the level of the nation, that is, individual and corporate. Psalm 1 speaks of the righteous, one who meditates on God's word. Notice chapter 1, verse 2. Now notice Psalm 2, verse 1, speaks of God's enemies who meditate. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Plot, by the way, is the word meditate. So, in other words, it's the people of God meditate day and night on the law of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, and the peoples meditate in vain. It's the same word that's used, and yet in the one, it's meditating on God's word, and the other is meditating to plot against or plotting in rebellion against God. They're meditating against God. It's the contrast again. It's the binary. The difference is in their focus is God's word versus rebelling. And this reveals a contrast between two types of people. Now, let's look at the two contrastive ways. Many more things could be said about the way these first two psalms come together. But let's look at two contrastive ways and two contrastive destinies. The law of the Lord and his law, or instruction. In essence, the psalmist wants us to know that the focus here is on the Torah, or instruction. It's important we understand what the author means here with Torah, instruction, and the context in which it's given, that is covenantal, a covenantal relationship of a father to his sons and daughters. Is what it is. And the way we respond really will manifest whether or not we're sons or daughters. Or if we learn later in the New Testament whether we are illegitimate children, it'll manifest in the way that we respond. In many ways, there are those of our children, I remember, even to this day, I cannot deny Michael's my biological son. Right? He looks like me. Similarly, those that are the righteous through faith in Christ, they have a likeness to the Father. They have a likeness to the Son. That's what we're being told here, that the likeness will be to God, the Lord, and His law. And you'll notice that our response to God's instruction will differentiate between those who delight in God and His law and those who do not. How does the author refer to those who do not? The wicked. The righteous or the wicked. It's a binary again, friends. Now notice this strong contrast that's carried through this Psalm 1 between the luscious tree and the dried chaff, between the man who is wicked and the corporate wicked and the solitary righteous. We'll look at that in just a moment. Between the advice of sinners and the commandments or instruction of the Lord, where are we taking our cue? Now notice again, look closely at the text. I want to show you that some of the key statements that the author informs us or reveals to us, which turn from the positive to the negative perspective, which emphasize two ways that influence the decisions one makes. Notice in chapter 1, verse 2a, notice, but. So he's describing the blessed one or the blessed man or woman who doesn't do these things, and then he describes, uses this term, but, in contrast, in contrary to what he doesn't do, he or she doesn't do, but here is now the contrast in what this person does do. Notice it comes again in chapter 1, verse 4b. Now, the wicked aren't like that, he says, but here's another contrast. That is, they're not like the tree that's been planted or transplanted to this luscious area where there's water and it's growing and its leaves are green and lush and full. No, he says, but. And it's a contrast. They're not like that. Notice the next one, the third one, in verse 5a. So he contrasts verse 4a, and then he says in verse 5, therefore, he draws this conclusion, therefore, the wicked aren't going to stand. And finally, in verse 6, the first part, 4. Here's another one that makes this distinction, a clear contrast. 4, the Lord knows. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, and he knows the way of the wicked. Now let me say this. We're talking about the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. I want to do all I can to be faithful to this text to say, flee the way of the wicked. Flee, dear friends, the way of the wicked. And follow the way of the righteous. It's not only beautiful, it's true, and it's for our good. I want you to hear that. And saying yes to the good, dear friends, means saying no to the wrong, the bad. And I know that often we live today with FOMA, the fear of missing out. Dear friends, there are things we had better miss out on. Because that would be reflective of the way of the wicked that will perish. Notice three key truths in this text. First, the righteous, or the blessing, verses 1 to 3. Second, the unrighteous, chaff, verses 4 to 5. And then third and finally, the contrast, that is God's summarizing verdict. The psalmist writes, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, blessed is really a fitting way to begin the Psalms. Blessed is the man, or blessed is the one, or blessed is the woman. It's not just a man, it's the one, it's the righteous one, man and woman. And it evokes joy and gratitude as human beings may live in fellowship with God. It is a natural response to our relationship with God through Christ. Now, friends, the statement or the title or the name placed over us as blessed is not something that we deserve. It's not something that we work for. It's not something that we merit. It's something that is a gift of God. God declares sinners to be righteous. This is the promise of the King who would come, the Messiah. He declares sinners to be righteous and freely grants them newness of life in which he protects them, us, from the effects of the world under judgment. See, outside of God's blessing, people are in sin and cursed. Friends, hear that. We don't hear that much anymore. There is eternal life and there is eternal conscious punishment. We don't talk that way. It needs to be reformulated. We need to get to some gray area, don't we? And friends, you need to know that one of the ways, in fact, that statement, it brings you back to Genesis 3. Has God really said? And I would say that is one of the, it's been an issue since the fall, all right? But there are unique ways that is being raised now today. And I would say one of the ways is the structures that God has given, the God-given divine structures of man and woman, male and female. You look at the instructions in Colossians and Ephesians and how we live life together. It is one of the chief ways that the enemy is calling into question and undermining, and I think denying, the clear truth of God. And friends, you need to hear that God says, God pleads, God warns, that way will perish. Those who follow that way will perish. Friends, it's not a popular message today, but it's a true message. It's not true from me. It's not true from you. It's not internally felt. It's given God's revelation from the outside. Now, some translate blessed as happy. The Christian Standard Bible does. I'm okay with that if it's understood. For example, Jonathan Edwards would write, God created man for nothing else but happiness. Well, it's fine as long as it's grounded both in what is objective, that is what God has done to in order for us to be blessed, that is through faith in the finished work of Christ. But it's also subjective, that is we delight in what he's done. You see, it's a both end. God has done something and we delight in what he's done. That's the happy state. That's the blessed state. It means undergirding our happiness, our contentment, our satisfaction is being blessed of God, which means even when the righteous do not feel happy, catch this now, they are still considered blessed from God's perspective because it's not situational or circumstantially governed. He gives gifts, and neither negative feelings nor adverse conditions or circumstances can take away his blessing, nothing. And that then is the beauty of dying well. Not just living well, but dying well. That's the beauty of it. In the midst of those external circumstances, and all of us have them, all of us will experience them. But in the midst of them, there's an internal assurance and hope that grounds our response. Remember what we said earlier? The Psalms, why they resonate so much with us? They not only resonate because they express our emotions, our feelings, our processing, but they form and shape them. That is to say, our emotions and our responses and our thinking and our feeling is being formed and shaped by God's truth. That's what he's saying. You know, I think of the blessing. Put your Bibles together here. Think of the blessings. You think of God creating Adam and Eve. And what does it say, verse Genesis 1:28? And God blessed them. And then remember what he said? Be fruitful and multiply. God's blessings will always result in responses. But the responses don't earn the blessing. And so you think about that there, and even in Genesis 1, God blessed, and they responded obediently. And then, of course, the fall. And you also then think of the blessings and the curses from Deuteronomy 27 and 28, and go ahead even further, and you think of Jesus teaching the one who is blessed, those who are poor in spirit, the Beatitudes. It's interesting that the singular man or woman or one in this verse 1 is contrasted with three plural nouns, what that means is they're corporate. There's a bunch of them, or at least more than one. More than one wicked, more than one sinners, 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 plural, and scoffers, plural. It describes negatively what the Blessed One is not. And friends, it deepens the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And not only are these two ways distinguished by who travels down these ways, but how many travel down. Each of what they seek, counsel, stands, sits, requires the presence of at least one other person. And friends, the way of the righteous, the way of the righteous is a road less traveled. It is saying yes when everyone else is saying no. It's saying no when everyone else is saying yes. Remember, in Deuteronomy 6, we're told how to instruct and impart the faith to our children, remember? And it's hard not to see the parallel of how the person of faith is to keep the commandments of God in mind while at home and along the way and while coming and while going, right? It's hard not to see this contrast of the righteous and the faithful over against the unrighteous and the faithless. Notice the psalmist says that they walk, stand, and then sit. It appears that each intensifies the relationship with evil, evidenced in more forceful terms along the way. In the final one, that sitting posture, those scoffers, not only do they sin, but they turn around and mock. They mock the righteous. Now notice verse 2, the righteous are described positively. Being blessed is a free gift of God, but it fostered two kinds of activities. That is, disassociating oneself from the wicked, which we saw in verse 1, and associating oneself with God, which we find here in verse 2. The righteous one delights in the law of the Lord. The believers delight in not only reading, studying, knowing, memorizing, meditating on God's word, but also in doing God's will and following his instruction, the Torah, rather than being deceived by the wicked. You see, delight expresses all that makes the godly satisfied in God as their true treasure. There is no treasure besides him. None. And notice that it's the righteous one who meditates day and night. Refers not only to mental, that is something just internal, but it would also mean you would utter or mutter it. It's a verbalized rumination of God's instruction. In some ways, it has the picture of people being able to hear you meditating or muttering something on these truths. And muttering these truths is what we do when we gather corporately. We mutter these truths to remind each other about God and how to live and how to respond and how to live under his sovereign goodness. That's what we do. Some have described meditating, the term, as a cow chewing its cud, in that it chews it, burps it up, chews it again, swallows it, burps it up, chews it again. That's the notion of meditating. It's ruminating, it's thinking, it's pondering, and we do it not just individually, not just... So if Karen were to hear me sort of muttering under my breath at home, it could be bad. It could be sinful. I could be complaining. But it could be reminding oneself of truth. Karen does that, actually. She will speak truth out loud. So we see that here it's meditating on this word. And friends, the one who meditates continually reflects God's word in life, which means we respond to life in accordance with God's word. Now, bear in mind, step back, who fulfilled this perfectly? The Lord Jesus Christ. So do we do this on our own? Do we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps? No, it's through faith in the finished, completed work of Jesus Christ. But there's a command, but it's not done on our own. It's done by the Spirit who dwells within. Think about Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall what? Meditate on it. How long? Day and night. Same sort of language as we transition from Moses to Joshua. Think about Jesus, Matthew 4:4, when he's tempted by Satan. This word shall not depart from your mouth. A man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then he says, as he finishes this exchange, verse 10, worship God and him only. So here again, we get worship of God and the word of God. Same sort of thing. And I wonder if the psalmist here does not bring us back to creation. Remember chapter 1, verse 5 of Genesis? God created, it's a binary, but God created day and night. So the psalmist here is reminding us that God's creative purpose was for us to delight in him and meditate on him. How long? Day and night. A reminder of the totality of our life before him. Now, friends, the way to blessedness and contentment and being internally satisfied and treasuring and trusting, it means following God's instruction, not the advice of humans. Notice that in verse 3, the righteous are now described metaphorically. That is, the righteous is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. This is a common metaphor. You can read about it in Jeremiah 17 and other places. But notice, its leaf, it's described in this way. Its leaf does not wither. In all that one does, he or she prospers. That is, the only way we are going to prosper is God's way. It's the only way that we're going to prosper. Now, this tree has either been planted as a seedling, or it's been transplanted there. And that is to say, the normal course of life would not have placed this tree there. If you understand the land of Israel, you don't have many of these places where there's abundance of water. And so this has been transplanted. Again, in the picture, as God pictures this metaphorically, God is doing the transplanting, and he's doing the sustaining of the water to keep us full and flourishing, and that's then what we're, and prospering. It reflects the vibrant condition of the person who avoids evil and embraces righteous obedience. The picture suggests life and productivity and fruitfulness. In fact, in a summarizing statement, the psalmist says that those who are righteous, those who delight in God's law, whatever they do, they prosper according to God's instruction. Now, friends, it's important for us to understand that all they do, they prosper. Does that mean health and wealth? I get whatever I want, and I'm rich, and I'm healthy. All these sorts of things. No. It's prospering, delighting himself in the Lord and his will. It's what God considers prospering. And that's not limited to circumstances or situation or money. Friends, the righteous, despite all the weather conditions, flourished. The environment created by the wicked, whatever it is and however evil, think about that, is the day in which we live. Think about it, the day in which we live. The environment created by the wicked, whatever it is and however evil, cannot extinguish the righteous. Cannot extinguish the righteous. That is what it means to be blessed of God, to be preserved and sustained and also nourished, which leads to flourishing, dear friends. Now, the prosperity of the righteous does not necessarily extend to the assurance of great wealth, but primarily to God's blessing on their words and their works. The godly do not seek success for its own sake. It's a mark of the wicked. But for the sake of God, it brings blessing in their lives. It's a gift from God. Now, friends, know this. The wicked also prosper. So it's no guarantee. It's prospering according to the world's eyes. It's not prospering according to what God would consider prosperous and very good. But they will. And you remember the psalmist in Psalm 73 says, I almost lost my way. I looked out and I saw the wicked prosper and I about lost it. And you remember what made the difference? Until he went back, since he went to the temple, but until he was reminded of God's truth, the way of the righteous, his foot didn't slip. And that's why it's critical for us, dear friends, that we live life together and in community to remind these things one another of these things, that we mutter, that we meditate these things together. I think of one example as of late, especially the last couple of months, there have been some very wealthy people that have committed suicide. Why? Wasn't wealth the answer? Isn't that what we're told by the world? God's word stands firm. Notice second, the unrighteous. The contrast, the chaff. Verses 4 and 5. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that is the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now what we see here is that the psalmist quickly turns from the blessings of the righteous to the punishment of the wicked. The contrast is sharp. While the righteous are like a well-watered tree, the wicked are like chaff. Now as those of us who grew up on a farm, we get the picture of the chaff. And inevitably it seemed like it was always windy. And days that you didn't have air conditioning in your vehicles or whatever, and your eyes would, and the barley was so itchy. Anyone remember those days? Nobody? I do. I was not called into a ministry of farming. I'm thankful for my brother that was. All that to say, we get the picture. It's useless. It's easily blown away. And used here, it reveals both the uselessness of the wicked and the ease with which God will deal with them. Interestingly, the term righteous is first mentioned here in verse 5. It's not mentioned before verse 5. These are those who are blessed by God. It means that their lives are marked by love for God and a desire to do His will in all areas of life. And here is the first time that the term occurs in the plural. That is, the righteous more than one. Blessed is the one. Now we're getting reminded, or the author is informing us, that this righteous is a bunch. It is the church. It is the people of God, is what it is. Whereas the wicked were seen in the plural, wicked, sinners, scoffers, and the righteous are not alone. That's what we're reminded here now in verse 5. They're not alone. They're going to have to make some decisions alone. You come to Christ. You come to Christ by faith alone. And alone. In other words, we don't save somebody else. But we join a family. And that's what we're hearing here now. The righteous are not alone. The one who avoids the company of the wicked finds a family and a place to belong with the other righteous. And the conclusion is marked by the term therefore, verse 5. The end of the wicked may not be clear in this life, but from God's perspective, the wicked have no worthwhile life now, and they're not truly prospering, and they have no future. That's what God says. The wicked will not survive God's judgment, not only in this moment of life, but also at the end of life. And we can be assured God will not confuse the righteous with the wicked, and that each will receive their proper due. And finally, and in closing, the contrast, God's summarizing verdict, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. All are walking on a path or following away. That way is either the way of wisdom and righteousness that is straight and smooth and leads to life, or it is crooked and filled with obstacles and leads to death. This final contrast of the psalmist focuses on the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Note the difference. Note the difference in the contrast. Often when you're writing, the subject does the acting of the verb, and then something happens. Notice what happens here in this one. God is the subject. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That is, God is the center of the life of the righteous. He is the one who's governing. He is the one who is orchestrating. He is the one who is providentially caring for his own. It is the Lord who intimately knows the way of the righteous. In contrast, the wicked are the determiners of their own life. The way of the wicked, that's the subject, will perish. So here at the end, we have the contrast again. A God-centered, God-directed life over against a self-directed, self-centered life. And the ends are blessing or perishing. And friends, let me just say this. That's one reason why we gather in small groups regularly. It's why we have Christian living class. It's why we have Sunday school. It's to talk about these things. It's to not just learn of these things again, but to talk about them, to encourage one another with these truths. Because there are challenges, there are temptations for all of us. And we help one another to remember God's truth. We delight, we meditate. And there are days when I don't have the strength on my own. Come alongside. There are days you won't. Thankfully, God is sure. When I think my faith may fail, He will hold me fast. All right? But we also come alongside and strengthen weak arms and stabilize weak knees. We do that. Friends, there's no greater motto and theme of the American way of thinking and living than my way. I did it my way. Psalm 1 is diametrically opposed to this way of life, the way of the world, and reminds us that the road or path of one's own choosing leads only to destruction. Psalm 1 offers a different path, the path followed, defined by God, and followed through His instruction. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, prompt us to look to you alone, the author and perfecter of our faith. Be assured that you who began a good work will bring it to completion. And Lord, that we will be given strength to make right decisions, not just here and now, but through all of life, that our lives would reflect the way of the righteous, that we would carry the lusciousness of fruit and a tree and an aroma of Christ. Help us by your grace, and for your glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.